Well, good morning to everyone this morning. Let me encourage you to pull out your note outline this morning. We have it tucked inside your bulletin. We're continuing our teaching series that I've themed Uncharted Territory. You'll notice that the text that we're going to be dealing with, we're kind of backing up to Joshua chapter 2. It's always a challenge when you preach the book of Joshua because some of the stories are not chronological. When do you preach on Rahab? The story begins in chapter 2. It ends later on in chapter 4. And so if you're going to preach on Rahab, you have to decide, are you going to do it at the beginning or at the end? Because it's divided up. It's not sequential. And so what we're going to do, we're going to reverse our engines, go back and pick up the beginning of the story of Rahab this morning. Next week, we will continue, and I'll show you some ruins and some pictures from Jericho and give you a little bit more of context geographically concerning the story. Remember, as the Israelites were preparing to cross the Jordan River, the Jordan River was swollen, and on the other side lay Jericho. And so what they did, Joshua being the military genius he was, by the way, he is considered, are you aware of this? Joshua is considered one of the greatest military generals in history. Did you know that they even study his tactics at West Point? He was considered an amazing tactician. Before they cross, he dispatches spies to somehow get across the river, infiltrate Jericho, and then bring him back the report. So that happens prior to the river crossing. We've already crossed the river together, haven't we? The Jordan River. But prior to that, there was this infiltration of spies that we're going to pick up this morning. Pull out your note outline and follow along. Interact with the text using your pen, because I'm going to tell you different places to underline or circle different words or phrases. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. Notice those are direct quotes. How would the biblical narrator know exactly what Joshua said? Joshua's the one writing the book. He knows what he said. So they went and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Next week, I'll explain why they went to that particular location. There were reasons they would have done that. They didn't go to a grocery store. They didn't go to the market. They went to a house of prostitution. Again, under probably Joshua's instructions, it was a genius move, and I'll explain that more next Sunday morning. Watch what happens. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So notice in verse 2, you can see that these guys are on a reconnaissance mission. However, they're found out all the way up to the king. How? Well, probably because of just their appearance. It's interesting. When you're in the Middle East, people can look at you and they can tell if you're Syrian, Lebanese, Palestinian, or Israeli. They can tell by appearance. Now, as an American, I can't tell. Remember the first time we went, we had a young guy who was a real estate agent, or an insurance agent, with us. He's an American. He was with us in our trip, and as soon as we stepped into Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, security, by the way, the most secure airport in the world, El Al, the most secure airline in the world, it's never been hijacked, and that's for a reason. Security is unbelievable in Israel. So we're standing in line, and they walked up to this guy. His name was Phil, an American. He was in our group. And they said to him, you, come with us. We think, what's going on? And they began questioning him. Phil goes to attended my brother's church in Fort Wayne, was born in Bethlehem, or in Nazareth. Well, come to find out, Phil's mother was born in Bethlehem, or in Nazareth, and his mother was Palestinian. And the Israeli security could tell by looking at him that he was from Palestinian descent. The reason I'm telling you that, these spies go into a house of prostitution and boom. That's what's going on in the story. They can immediately tell these dudes aren't one of us. So the king of Jericho, I'm in verse 3, sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. I mean, their cover's blown. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, and I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. Parenthetically, verse 6, she had taken them up to the roof, hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men, that would be the king's men, set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. In other words, from Jericho, they're heading east towards the river, thinking that the spies were heading back to Joshua. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. By the way, that's the picture, the painting you'll see on the front of your bulletin. She is directing the king's men. They went that away. Verse 8, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, what's the first two words she says? I know. Would you underline those, please? I know. What does she know? That the Lord, isn't it interesting she's not saying your Lord, she's saying definite pronoun, the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on, circle the plural pronoun, us. So that all, would you circle the word all, the pronoun all, who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Notice the Hebrew idiom, melting in fear. Verse 10, circle the plural pronoun, we have, underlined the word heard, we have heard, how the Lord, this is the second time she's used this word, this term, the Lord, dried up the water of the Red Sea. Isn't that interesting? This is all the way back when Moses did the Exodus 40 years later. The grapevine moved all the way to Jericho. We remember when that happened, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroy. And when we, circle the plural pronoun, when we heard of it, our, there's another plural pronoun, hearts melted, second time the idiom's been used, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Would you underline that entire phrase? This is significant. Incidentally, this woman is a believer. It's a pretty remarkable thing that she says. By the way, pretty good theology. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. It's a tremendous statement for a young believer. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord. This is, again, the fourth time, or third or fourth time she's mentioned the Lord. Swear to me that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. It's a play on words in the original language. A tit for tat. You show kindness for me because I've shown kindness to you. It's an interesting play. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives. Notice she doesn't just say spare my life. Spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers, plural, my sisters, all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Look at their response in verse 14. Again, another Hebrew idiom. Our lives for your lives. The men assured her, if you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Okay, what I'd like to do, this passage has always bothered me in some ways, because you've got, did she lie? Well, yeah, she did. She did. And so I'm thinking, all right, here's this lady. The king's men come up and begin, open up. You've got spies in here. No, I don't. Well, yes, you do. No, I don't. Well, then where are they? Well, they left a little bit ago, and they went that way. Oh, okay. If you hurry, you might catch them. And they go that way. And we're going to find out next week that when she, after she hides these guys in flax, she tells them, you guys go that way. She sends them west, and well, there's a reason she does that, and we'll unpack that next week. And so I've always been troubled by this. I mean, is it okay to lie? Is lying acceptable? I mean, under certain circumstances, should we shade the truth to protect people? It's a good question. It's a really good question. And let me help you with that this morning. Here you get an opportunity to begin writing. Concerning the lie of Rahab, if we can have the next screen. First of all, lying is a sin. Let me say that clearly. Lying is a sin, and it was wrong for her to lie. She sinned. It was wrong. She should not have lied. It's always lied. There's never a justification to tell a lie. Number two, something that we need to understand is that in the scripture, when Rahab is mentioned, and by the way, she's framed as a heroine, a godly woman, a woman of faith. However, whenever she's commended, she's not commended for her lie. The lesson you learn isn't like, well, to be a godly person, sometimes you have to lie. No, no. What she's commended for is her faith. I want you to look. I've printed two New Testament passages there. James 2 reads, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, that was good enough. See? Now you might, in other words, Abraham was saved how? By faith. Now there will be people who say, yeah, but he didn't invite Jesus into his life. So how was he saved? Because if there is only one name by which we might be saved, it's Jesus. Well, you have to understand, there's the cross, and history's moving that way. Abraham believed in Jesus on this side of the cross in anticipation of what Calvary would be. And the picture he had was the sacrificial system. You and I, we're on this side of the cross historically. In other words, the cross is now in the rearview mirror. It's history to us. It wasn't to Abraham. It is. So we believe in Calvary looking back over our shoulders. He trusted in the cross in the same way we do, by faith that one day Messiah would die on it. So either way, we're saved by the cross of Christ. Old Testament believers in anticipation of what he would do. Abraham was called, him in verse 23, God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, now watch what James does. Of all people to choose, he mentions Abraham. What does he use secondarily to support his argument? Rahab. Man, I wouldn't have done that, but he does. In the same way, like Abraham was not even Rahab the prostitute considered what? Righteous. In other words, we know she was saved because of what she did, not when she lied, when she gave lodging to the spies. That's what she's being commended for, and sent them off in a different direction. Look at Hebrews 11. By faith, again, she was saved. The prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So, she was commended for her lie, but for her faith. And so you and I look at this and think, okay, I get that. But why did she lie then? Well, let me ask you a question. Why do you lie? Why do I lie? Because it's convenient. I mean, you know, you're not talking a perfect person here. And that leads us to the third principle, and I think we need to give her just a little bit of a break. Rahab, you got to understand, she was a young believer. I mean, she's not going to do everything perfectly correct any more than you and I do. And so as a young believer, she's imperfect in her walk of faith, as you and I are imperfect. Do you and I lie? Yeah, we do. And is that sinful? Yes, it is. It is. But by the way, we're not perfect people, see? That's the issue. And so we got to cut her some slack, I think. She may have come to faith that day. Chances are, my take on it is she had probably been a believer for a number of months knowing this stuff, and the spies show up and she goes, boom, it kind of crystallizes and she goes, you know what? I just want you to know, I believe in Jehovah, in the Lord God. And he's the Lord God of heaven and above and earth below. By the way, first confession of faith in the Bible, right here. Interesting tidbit. First person in Scripture to confess faith in the Lord. And of all people, A, a female, B, a prostitute, C, not even a Jew, a Gentile. And by the way, the law of first usage in hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, the law of first usage says the first time a word is used or something happens, it's a big deal. This is the very first confession of faith in the Bible. Why is it a big deal? Because look who's the one doing it. What's that tell you about God? See, the first person to confess faith could have been Abraham. Now, he was a believer, but his confession of faith is not listed. And God says, no, no, no. The first person I want to have written down their confession of faith is a female Gentile who's a hooker. Because that will show that the gospel is for everybody. And that I'm a God of grace. If I was writing the Bible, it's not the way I'd write it. I mean, I'd want either Moses or Abraham or Noah or somebody who's a good guy to be the first confessor. And the Lord goes, that's because you're different than I am, Joel. See? Let's continue on. I'm not justifying her lie. By number four, by his grace, and by the way, and that's why she's, I believe, the first person to confess faith in the Bible. And incidentally, great trivia question again, first Gentile believer in history. Up to this point, anybody who was a believer in Jehovah was Jewish. First person who was a non-Jew to believe in Jehovah. Answer, Rahab the harlot. By his grace, God saved her. And by his grace, God then used her. And this is one of the big takeaways. And I want you to think about this principle. God uses imperfect people. Did you hear what I said? God uses imperfect people. Well, incidentally, are you an imperfect person? See, the lie from the pit of hell is this. You know what you've done. In fact, for some of you, you know what you did last night. Nobody else knows. You know what you did this week. And if the truth were told up here and proclaimed from the platform what you did in the last week, you'd be totally embarrassed and humiliated. And so would I. And so the lie from the pit of hell is this: God can never use me because the kind of person I am. I mean, he would never use me. Really? Well, if I'm not mistaken, it looks to me like he's used a prostitute here. Why would he do that? Because he's a God of grace. You are not disqualified to be used by the Lord because of what you've done. Like the Apostle Paul said, and I can repeat it, of all the sinners, I'm the worst. But God chooses to use imperfect people. Now, you might say to yourself, but if she told the truth, and I know what you're thinking. Well, Pastor Joel, had she told the truth, those spies would have been killed. Maybe. Maybe not. And by the way, do you have spies in your house? Yes, I do. Well, then bring them out. All right, here they are. Boom, they kill them. Even if the spies were killed, could God still accomplish his purposes with Jericho? Yeah. Some of you remember the name Corrie ten Boom. Raise your hand if you recognize that name. Corrie ten Boom, almost everybody. She was in a concentration camp, grew up in Holland. She was a Christian, but they sympathized with Jews. And so what they would do is that Jewish people, they would hide them in their home from the Nazis. It's in the book called The Hiding Place, and that's where the title of the book gets its name. And what they did is that underneath the table, their kitchen table, they had a rug down here. They'd pull the table off, pull back the rug, and they would pull up the planks, and they had a secret hiding place underneath the table. And so when the Nazis were rounding up Jews, these Jews knew that they could go to the Ten Boom house and that they would be protected. And so they had a family of Jews underneath the table. Tables moved back along with the rug. And suddenly, and Corrie cites this incident in her book. She's a little girl. All of a sudden, open up. They open the door, in walk SS Nazis. And they looked at her father, who was a godly man, and they say to him, "Are you hiding Jews?" His response, "Anyone is welcome in our home. We know that you're hiding Jews. Where are the Jews?" His response, "Under the kitchen table." They went over there, did one of these things, took the butt of the rifle, hit him in the face, and knocked him unconscious. They thought he was just messing with them. He told the truth. See? He told the truth. In that situation, God protected the Jewish people. So, had Rahab told the truth, there are ways that God could have still protected the spies. Or the spies may have given up their lives. There's Christian people that die, see, for their faith. But nevertheless, we need to take the high road, and we need to tell the truth. Now, concerning the faith of Rahab, let's go to the next screen. I want you to jot down these takeaways for us. Notice, the Bible says Rahab heard, and notice the verb I use, she chose to believe. Belief is a choice. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, what is it? Romans 10. Notice in verses 10, it says, look in verse 10, we have heard. Notice, we, see, all those plural pronouns I had you circle, all of the people in Jericho had heard. Hearing is not enough. Only one person heard it and believed. See, other people in that town could have been saved. They'd also heard this stuff. But this lady not only heard it, but she made a decision to believe. I believe that the Lord God is God in heaven above and earth below. See, she went to the next step. But it happened as a result of hearing. By the way, you have heard the word. Whatever it is that you're wrestling with this morning, do you believe that God is God in heaven above and the earth below, that he's God and Lord of the earth too? So let me ask you a question. Is he Lord and God of the situation that you're worried about this morning? Oh boy, I was hoping he wouldn't go there. See, you're dealing with issues in your life, your family, your marriage, your job, your health, your finances. And you know in your heart of hearts that God's got this thing. Where you are this morning, you've got to make a choice on whether you believe it or not. Do you believe that he's big enough to handle this thing? That's a good question. Because sometimes I'm not. See? J.B. Phillips, author of the Phillips translation, wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And sometimes my God is too small. I see him as too small. We had a conversation with one of our boys last night, and he's dealing with some health issues and we were unaware of, and so I'm waking up this morning and my first tendency is to be a worrywart. You worry about your kids. Question I have to ask myself is, do I believe that God's big enough to take care of this thing? That's a good question. That's a question you need to answer this morning. It's one thing to hear it or to know it, because she said, I know. Remember, you underlined that. Something else to believe it. Number two, let's go to the next one. Hearing it's one thing, believing it's another, but then acting upon that belief is a third issue. So what we see in her situation, she not only heard the truth and she chose to believe it, but that led to a second choice. Notice again I use the verb chose. She chose to act on her faith by not ratting out the spider, and by protecting them, by hiding them, by harboring them. And then by, we'll discover next week, by sending them in a particular direction, and she'll do this for a reason. And then she ends up acting on her faith because they'll say to her, and we'll talk about this more next week, this whole business of, remember, how did the spies leave her home? Remember, her house is on the wall. She lowered them through the window using what? Scarlet cord. We'll unpack that next week. And then they said, by the way, this scarlet, this red rope, this cord, this scarf that you use to lower us down, tell you what, if you put that red scarf in your window when we sack Jericho, and I'm going to tell all the rest of the soldiers and General Joshua, when they see that red scarf, they'll leave that house alone. We promise you. You take care of us, we'll take care of you. So she had to choose to act and say, okay, I'm going to leave this red scarf hanging out the window. And I'm going to trust that they'll be good for their word. She had to do that by faith, see. She chose to act. And so I've got to do that. I've not only got to hear God's promises and believe them, I have to act upon them. And so today when I'm driving home or I take Judy to lunch or whatever we do, or, you know, we got some stuff going on the rest of the day, am I going to choose to worry about my son's health? Or am I going to believe and choose to act like God's got this thing and say, I'm not going to worry? God's got it. See, those are choices I need to make, choices you need to make. And finally, number three, here we go. She heard and believed. She believed and acted. She acted, and then somebody else makes a choice. God makes a choice. God chooses to use her. And by the way, can you think of one way that God used Rahab? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind automatically is that God used Rahab to save the spies. God used her. How else did God use Rahab? Exactly. Somebody said the genealogies. Watch this. In fact, you may want to jot this down. In your margin, write down the name Rahab. Would you do that, please, with your pen or pencil? Write down the name Rahab. Rahab was the mother. Underneath the word Rahab, write the name Boaz, B-O-A-Z. She was the mother of Boaz. So you've got Rahab, and beneath that's the word Boaz. Underneath Boaz, write down the name Obed, O-B-E-D, because Boaz, remember, who did Boaz marry? A lady by the name of Ruth, who, by the way, was also a Gentile from Moab, just south of Mount Nebo. So you've got Rahab is the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth. Boaz is the father of Obed. Obed had a son. You know what his name was? Jesse. Underneath Obed, write the name Jesse. And by the way, Jesse had quite a few sons, one of whom was a shepherd out in the field. And when Samuel came looking for a king, he says to Jesse, line up your boys because one of them's going to be king. And so he does, and he lines them all up, and he goes, you're going to want this guy right here. And he goes, no. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And he goes, how about this one? And Samuel says to Jesse, is this all your sons? No, we got this kid out in the field watching sheep. And what was his name? Write down the name David. Has it ever dawned on you that David's great-great-grandmother was a hooker by the name of Rahab? And then later on, the lineage continues, and it was from the house of David that a person by the name of Jesus was born. Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus. Not only that, but she appears in Hebrews chapter 11. And people read the story of Rahab, and it has touched generations and generations and generations throughout history. Isn't it interesting that God not only used her in the here and now, but used her out there in the then and there? There are three kids in our family. I've got an older brother named Dave. He's a pastor. He was a pastor of a mega church, and now he's retired. And he's got his own nonprofit organization of ministry. I'm the middle child, and my younger sister, Amy. Amy was the first in our family to come to faith. My brother and I kind of mocked her and teased her. My parents weren't believers. And then eventually, on the very same night, my brother and I became Christians. We're biological brothers, we're spiritual twins. At that point, my mom and dad, neither one were believers. As I began checking this out, I realized my mom and dad weren't Christians. Neither of my four grandparents were believers. And people would walk up to my mom, because my brother and I were both pastors serving in the central district of large churches and extensive ministries, and people would say to my mom, "What did you do that two of your sons end up becoming pastors?" My mom wisely would say, "Well, it wasn't us, because we weren't even believers." And then I started doing some genealogy work on the name DeSelm, and I discovered a great-great-grandfather had been a pastor. And I don't know if this is true or not, but I'm wondering how much the faith and prayers of a great-great-grandfather touched a generation a century later and produced two pastors. Don't believe me? Ask Rahab. You see, you can have an impact not only on the generation today, but you have no idea. Had that lady been told, by the way, by your act of faith and by your testimony, you're going to become not only the great-great-grandmother of King David, you're going to be in the line of Messiah. And she would have said, "What's a Messiah?" Beloved, may I encourage you to live a life of righteousness, of faith, and of godliness, because you have no idea of the impact you can have 100 years from now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of this woman. I can't imagine, Lord, being known throughout history as Rahab the harlot. And yet, Lord, you in your grace not only chose to save her, but to use her. And Lord, our lives have been touched and been enriched because of her. My prayer this morning is that, Lord, you would continue to help us be people of grace, not disqualifying ourselves, but recognizing that you use imperfect people. And may we be encouraged that you're God in heaven above, but also on earth below, and that you will accomplish your purposes if we will submit and surrender. In Jesus' name, amen.